Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning to have mercy on our weaknesses. There can be so many little distractions, from yellow spots on screens, to the type of work week we've had, to life changes, to hobbies and TV shows. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be still and present as we hear from your word. Help us to learn from it, and as we learn from it, to learn to love your word. Be with us this morning. Help us to be humbled and accept your love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, there was a minister I knew a while ago who told me a story about a time that he went to preach the gospel to a fraternity at a university. Now, he'd been invited there, but he knew that most of the guys in the fraternity were not Christians. So he prepared his gospel presentation. I'm guessing it probably had 3 points, as most good gospel presentations do. So he prepared this, and he goes to the fraternity, and he gives his presentation to all the students in the fraternity. And at the end, he asks if they have any questions. And there's one student all the way in the back who raises his hand, and he just says, "What if I just don't care?" It's kind of a good question when you think about it. It's not really a good answer to that. What if I just don't care? I bring this up because as we look at this passage this morning, we see a glaring indifference. There's a glaring indifference by the priests and the pilot to who this Jesus really is that they have in captivity, that they are leading and judging and handing over. By glaring indifference, I mean that it doesn't really seem like they care who Jesus is. The title of our sermon encapsulates this well. "Not my problem" is the overwhelming chorus of this small passage as the priests hand Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate tries to hand Jesus back. As we explore this passage, I invite us this morning to explore our own attitude towards Jesus. See, indifference is just as much the mood of our day as it is in this passage. Sometimes it's so easy, or at least it feels so easy, to ignore Jesus. So examine your attitude, whether it's indifference towards God's word, indifference towards the people God has called us to love, or perhaps indifference towards Jesus himself. I recognize this morning that not everybody here may identify as a Christian. And so as we explore this passage, I have one simple goal. One goal. My goal is that you see that Jesus of Nazareth is too important to ignore. I'll say that again. My goal this morning is that you see that Jesus of Nazareth is too important to ignore. And so you know how I said all gospel presentations have 3 points? Well, I've got three for you. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the cause of indifference, we're going to look at the cost of indifference, and we're going to look at the cure for indifference. There's three and alliteration. It is a good morning. Okay, so as we open our passage, we're going to look at the cause for indifference first. Starting here in verse 28, before we look at it, it's important to know some context. What has been happening here is that Jesus has been arrested by the high priesthood. They want to put him to death, but they have a lot to lose in this situation. Most of us are aware that the trial was a sham, but it's important to know why. There was a lot at stake. See, here's the problem. Earlier in John, the Pharisees said, if Jesus goes on preaching like this, then all the people will go and follow him, and we'll lose our position of power in Rome. So if they let Jesus go, they lose their control. Here's the other problem. Jesus was so popular that if they had decided to kill him outright themselves, they might have been having a rebellion on their hands. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. If they let Jesus go, they lose their power. And if they themselves kill Jesus, they might also lose their power. So their goal throughout this whole trial is not just to kill Jesus. It's not just to be rid of Jesus. John 18:14 says, Caiaphas the high priest said it was expedient that one man should die for the people, more efficient. So their goal is to have Jesus die in a way that doesn't implicate them, but discourages other people from following him. So John tells us what the Pharisees do in verse 28. He wrote, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Now, quick context for what that means. It was thought in these ancient days, well, it was known, it was a law that you could not touch a dead body, or else you would be ritually unclean. And therefore, they couldn't come to the Passover meal. And so it was thought by them, based on a rumor, that Gentiles handled dead bodies, that if you entered a Gentile's or a non-Jew's living quarters, you yourself would become unclean. So they deliver Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, but they don't want to go inside because they don't want to be unclean. Now consider the irony of this. While delivering the Son of God to death, the Jewish authorities don't want to be unclean. They don't want to be defiled. Now that's one point of irony, but there's a bigger one. And it's just one small three-letter word in this passage. It's where it says, led. They led Jesus. It's ironic because all through John has been emphasizing the absolute godhood of Jesus. His majesty and power and might, his sovereignty, his creative beauty and his love as eternal God over the universe. And here it says, they led Jesus. Now surely, if they had known all that about Jesus, they wouldn't have led him, right? Well, did they not know? Well, yeah, but the reason they didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God is all through the book of John, we see they didn't care to know. What you won't find in the book of John is questions by the Pharisees of Jesus saying, please, let us know that you are the Messiah. We want to know. No, instead, as we saw earlier, they were between the rock and the hard place. What was at stake was control, freedom, independence. And so to maintain that control and freedom and independence and power in this position, the option for them was clear. We have to be rid of Jesus. They didn't care to know if he was the Son of God or not. Whoever he was a threat to their independence. And that begs the question, how can the Jewish religious institution meant to await the arrival of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to worship the triune God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be so indifferent to their God when he meets them in the flesh? How does that even happen? In order to know, we actually have to go to the very beginning of the Bible where we find the cause of this indifference. You see, there's a story called the Fall, and most of us know how it goes. God made the world and everything in it, and he made Adam and Eve, and he made the world very good. And then he gave them this command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as the story goes, the serpent shows up and tempts Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit, and they face the death of sin. But what's important to know in this story is that the fall did not begin with the eating. It began with talking. So God had made the world by speaking and put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Eve meets the serpent, and the serpent says this, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? There's so much to unpack here. I mean, first of all, when the serpent says, does God actually say, you have to realize that God has just said the world into existence. So Satan starts by questioning the very foundation of reality, that God has spoken. But then he misquotes God. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God never says that. This is why the serpent's clever. Now, all Eve needed to do was respond with God's words. She had them. She relied on God. They relied on God for everything. All she needed to do was reply, that's not what God said. This is what he said. But this is how Eve replied instead. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that's not what God said either. God didn't say the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. He said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God didn't say anything about touching that tree either. Now, you could say, well, that's small. She's paraphrasing. We all paraphrase. But notice she said, that's what God said. Eve was no longer working with what she had received from God. She was working with her understanding of things, how she thought God's commands should be interpreted, how she understood them. You see, that's where the fall actually begins. It's not in the fact that Adam and Eve simply ate fruit. It's that they accepted an invitation by the serpent to stop relying on God's word. See, for Eve, in that moment where she misquotes God, shows she no longer relies on what God's saying. She's relying on her words, her own understanding. It's as if the serpent invites Eve to put God across the table from her and say, let's talk as equals. He reflects it in his reply to Eve. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And hear this, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the real temptation in the fall. Satan actually never mentions the sweetness of the fruit or tries to pick apart the law that God gave Adam and Eve. The way that the serpent tempts Adam and Eve is says, you will be like God. He doesn't show them the sin. He shows them, you could be the one to decide what is sin and what is not sin. In doing so, he breaks their reliance on God. No longer do they need to rely on God as God. They can negotiate, judge God as equals. That's where indifference begins. That's what causes it. See, follow this chain of logic here. If we believe, as the serpent said, that we are like God, knowing good and evil, then we don't need to rely on God. And if we don't need to rely on God, then we're free to be indifferent to God. And in that view, what usually happens is that we say and believe the only thing that relying on or following God would offer is a loss of freedom, a loss of control. This is where we have to turn the mirror back on ourselves. You see, let's be very practical. There are many reasons why we might have indifference to Jesus if we do. You know, if you're a Christian, I think one probable scenario is you'd say, well, yes, I want to get to know Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to pursue him. But this week has been so stressful. I'm not saying you're wrong about that. There could be everything in the world going on. But at the end of that week, you found you've thought more of your to-do list than you have of Jesus' commands and his love for you. Maybe if you're not a Christian, it's just inconceivable to think of what it would mean to actually follow Jesus, to be a Christian. But whoever you are, I invite you to consider the possibility that whatever indifference to Jesus you have may come from a place of pride, may come from a belief that in some way or another you don't actually need God all that much. A belief, whether it's conscious or subconscious, that you don't need to rely on him for your life. But this pride takes several forms. See, for some of us, it's a high view of self. It's a view of oneself as being like God, or at least good enough that we don't need him. Somebody might say to themselves, well, yeah, I guess the whole Jesus thing is nice, but I don't need saving. I mean, I'm a good person. Why wouldn't God love me? They don't see a need for Jesus. They don't need to rely on him. And if this is your view, what ends up happening is that because your view of self is high, or view of humans is high, you don't think they need saving, a God to direct life. But this type of pride can also take the form of a low view of God. So instead of a high view of self, it's a low view of God, where we don't say, I don't need God, but I don't know if I can trust this God. I don't know if there's any God who could do the things for me that I would want a God to do. But you notice there's something similar about both views, is they both make God equal to us. One says that we're like God, and one says that God is like us. But in both views, what it does is puts us across the table from God, gives us the freedom to care or not care about him. And as it happens in Genesis, the freedom to make the decision to be indifferent, to think that the only thing that following God will do will reduce your freedom, will charge you a cost. That brings us to our second point. We've looked at the cause of Jesus, how it comes out as pride. Let's look at the cost of indifference. If you look at verses 29 to 31, we see how the rest of this interrogation scene goes. Because the problem here, of course, as we've seen, is that the Pharisees don't want to pay the cost of control. But as the story continues, we see that Pilate has a cost he doesn't want to pay either. In verse 29, Pilate goes outside and he meets the Pharisees and he says, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Now, this is procedure. They're bringing Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate wants to know, what is the charge? But the answer is the most avoidant thing you'll ever hear. Look at verse 30. The priesthood answers Pilate, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." That makes no sense. It's as if they're saying, obviously this man's doing evil, we're bringing him to you. There's sort of an implicit trust, a mutual upbuilding of both these institutions where, hey, if you want to maintain the peace between the Pharisees and the Roman government, you need to trust that when we bring anybody before you, they're already guilty. They're already wrong. And so Pilate says this, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this Jesus. Now, in the book of John, we have no indication that Pilate actually knows who Jesus is, but every other gospel shows us that he has at least some idea, because every other gospel records Pilate's first interrogation question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate knew at least that much when they brought Jesus to his doorstep. So when he asked them to go and judge him by their own law, it's Pilate saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus." You see, Pilate had a lot to lose with Jesus too. If he had rejected their sham trial of Jesus, he risks losing his own position of power and freedom. He upsets the balance and may lose his governorship. But if Pilate were to listen to Jesus, maybe even join Jesus, what would happen to him then? See, the safest option for Pilate was the same as that of the Pharisees. Get rid of Jesus. Be rid of him. Keep the peace. But this is where things get, honestly, I think they're most depraved in this passage. At the end of verse 31, the Pharisees respond, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, that's just a lie. Through the book of Acts, we see the Pharisees put people to death all the time. They usually do it by stoning people. So why are they lying here? Why are they saying it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death? Well, remember, what they want is a way that Jesus can die without implicating them, and that deters other people. And the Romans had a favored way of executing people, crucifixion. A crucifixion was making a person into a signpost that said, "Don't follow this person." So for them, the plan, hand Jesus off to the Romans, not our problem, and the Romans will make him a deterrent for us. The priesthood doesn't want to deal with Jesus. Pilate doesn't want to deal with Jesus. The question is why? Because they both had a tremendous cost they would pay by taking Jesus' claims seriously. So instead, they embrace indifference. They don't care who Jesus is. That's usually how indifference works. It's usually convenient for us to be indifferent. Let me ask this. You know, it could be that you are or aren't a Christian, or maybe don't investigate certain aspects of Christianity because it's just confusing, or it's difficult. But consider this possibility. Consider that maybe the reason that you haven't really investigated Christianity, or maybe haven't really given a part of your life to Jesus, is that you fear what may happen to that part of your life if you do. Consider that maybe your indifference to Jesus is not caused by the confusion of the gospel, but your own fear of what might happen if you actually do listen to Jesus. For instance, if you heard the gospel and became a Christian, what may happen to the way you treat sex as God calls you to a different way of living, or the way you handle your money, or the way you look at poor people? Or even for Christians, perhaps we do believe the gospel, but we're scared to really learn what God says about prayer, or really learn what God says about his sovereignty, or evangelism, because we're scared of what it may do to our lives if we do investigate it. So indifference comes from pride, but the cost of indifference is much higher than we think it is. See, we usually think that following Jesus is going to be the costly thing, so we avoid it. But the cost of not following Jesus is far more than that. It's far more than that. Here's what I mean. When I moved home with my family during COVID, I worked a very part-time job at a law firm that was handling the class action suit about the fires near Paradise, California. Fires that nearly destroyed the entire town. My job was data entry, and what I would do is I would read stories of people's evacuations and input those stories into the system. It was devastating work. I would read stories of people who said that a fireman knocked on their door at around 2 a.m. and said they had seconds to get out of their home. And sometimes I would just close the laptop because I was done. It's too much. See, it's a high-stakes approach. When the firemen knocked on their door, it wasn't, take your time, pack up your things. It was, there is a wildfire approaching. There are stakes here. When Jesus came to earth and preached the gospel, he made similar claims. See, Jesus didn't make low-stakes claims. He didn't make claims about subtle tweaks to your lifestyle, the way we simply think about the world, the way our schedules work out. No, I want you to hear one of Jesus' claims. I want you to hear what was at stake. In John 11, this is what he preached. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We may think that the cost of following Jesus is too high for us to pay. We can't afford it. We can't afford to change in the ways that would happen if we follow Jesus. Jesus is saying, you can't afford not to follow him. He's saying that the wildfire is coming. Most of us accept death as a natural thing in this world, but Jesus does not. As the author of life, instead, he has chosen to come and preach a gospel of life so that all who are perishing may hear this gospel and believe and be saved. Because the brutal fact of reality for every person is that no matter how successful, how wise, how intelligent or attractive you are, at some point we will all be confronted with death. I know it's a depressing and sobering reality. It's one that we cannot afford to be indifferent about. And much in the same way, we cannot afford to be indifferent about the God who took on flesh to save you from that impending reality, to offer you new life, eternal life. He's too important for us not to care about. So we've looked at the cause of indifference. We've looked at the cost of indifference. I want to show you the cure for indifference. At the very end of our passage in verse 32, John flips the whole story on its head. This is what he writes. This, referring to what has just happened, was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, it's pretty obvious as you read through the Gospels that Jesus knew he was going to die, but the question is, why did John put this verse here? Why not insert that Jesus knew he was going to die and what happened fulfilled it when Jesus was being arrested? Or maybe when Judas betrayed him, or at the Last Supper, or when he was being interrogated by the high priest. Why put it in here right as Jesus is being handed over to the Romans? Well, it's because Jesus didn't just know that he was going to die. He was aware of how he was going to die. And when John says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, it's highly likely he's simply referring to John 3. Where Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know what doesn't happen when you're stoned? When that's the method of execution, you aren't lifted up. You're thrown down. The crowd around you is usually too thick for you to see the victim. But for Jesus to say that he's going to be lifted up, that only happens on the cross. That happens when you're held up by the Romans as a signpost for people not to follow you. But Jesus is saying that, and so people have eternal life. What this shows us is that the Pharisees and Pilate were not leading Jesus. He was leading them. Jesus was never out of control in this situation. Nothing about this ever escaped him. In fact, nothing about anything has ever escaped Jesus. John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with him. All things were made through him." When we read this passage, we're not reading about a random victim of sham trial and execution. We're reading about the God of the universe who never relinquishes that identity. He never sacrifices control. And when we know this, this is where the cure for indifference begins. When we see that God is sovereign through something so horrifying as execution, we can actually find the cure for our own indifference. Because when you see God's sovereignty, it both humbles you and it rescues you. It humbles you in the sense that you can know that for all of the days you've ever felt or been apathetic towards God, that he has not been apathetic towards you. You've never been out of his control. You've never been out of his sight. You've never gone off of his radar. He has never lost you. And in fact, has exercised his sovereignty so powerfully as to orchestrate everything in your life for you to hear again and again. And today, maybe the first time, his gospel. It humbles you to see how small you are and how big he is. And in the sight of our smallness, maybe we think God is indifferent to us. I mean, why would he really care about me? But that's where seeing God's sovereignty can rescue you. Because you see, what Jesus did with all of his sovereignty, with all of his control, he died for you. He made a world in which he had known and decided that he would give himself for you. He could have made the way any way he pleased, but he had made it in such a way that you would be able to look upon the cross and see Jesus and be saved and know his love for you. He has orchestrated all of reality in a way that you are saved by his death. See, so many of us may struggle with indifference to God, but I can tell you the truth. God is not indifferent to you. God is not apathetic towards you. He has not forgotten you, and he is not ignoring you. He has decided not to be indifferent towards you, but to show you his love. And only from there can we begin to see the joy of the gospel and have our hearts melted to think, well, if God is not indifferent to me, perhaps I cannot be indifferent to him. I'll close this morning with a story. Early in World War II, 1939, the country of England was shrouded in darkness, both a literal darkness and a figurative darkness. The literal darkness was from what's called the London blackouts. See, there was a law in London during the early days of World War II, even before that, throughout World War II, that at night, London residents had to turn off their lights or cover all of their windows so as not to aid German bombers flying over the city. The entire city would be dark at night. It was not a popular movement, not a popular law. Crime increased dramatically. Transportation became extremely dangerous. And people would get lost, even in their own hometowns, covered in darkness. But there was no way to be neutral about it. No way to be indifferent about that law. You couldn't have your lights half on. It was either keep your lights on and put your whole city in danger or turn them off and live in darkness. No half measures. But there was a figurative darkness over England as well, perhaps the whole world. Amidst the bloodiest conflict the world had ever seen, a lot of people were asking questions about their fundamental assumptions about reality, what they truly believed about morality, about human beings, and about God. And in the midst of that, BBC broadcast, the radio station, invited a Christian to come and speak about Christianity to those who had become skeptical, a Christian named C.S. Lewis. He gave four broadcasts, and they were so popular that BBC brought him back for more broadcasts. And eventually, all of those broadcasts have been compiled into a book that you now read as Mere Christianity. In one of those broadcasts, Lewis says the following about those who may be indifferent to Jesus. I'm sure some of us have heard it. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." See, just like the London blackouts, there is no half measures with Jesus, no middle ground. When they told you to turn your lights off in London, you either kept your lights on and endangered your city, or you turned them off and you lived in darkness. You were either one way or the other. C.S. Lewis is saying it's the same way with Jesus. Indifference is not an option. He did not leave it open to us. Either Christ is the God of the universe who has come to his people preaching love and life, and he is the most important thing in all of our lives, the center of gravity for all of our decisions. We are someone we should thoroughly investigate and reject. Now look, it breaks my heart when people reject Jesus. It really does. But it breaks it twice as hard when people don't care. So I told you at the beginning of this sermon I had a goal. And I want to keep that goal. I hope hearing this, if you have not yet come and given your life to Jesus and fallen at his feet, that you would. But my goal is simple. This morning, I want you to see that Jesus of Nazareth is too important for you to ignore. Whatever may result of you starting to care, to investigate, to look at Jesus, I hope you let me be a part of that conversation, but at least this morning, I want to show us this, that he is too important, too powerful, too loving, and too full of might for us to ignore. So wherever you sit with your attitude towards Jesus this morning, I invite you to consider the love that Jesus has for you and the lengths at which he's gone to show that love to you. And if this in some way affects your heart, I ask that you find a leader of this church after service or during communion and say so. Jesus is too important to ignore. So don't ignore him. He hasn't ignored you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.